Daniel 2, we're going to be reading verses 31 through 35, and then we're going to skip to verses 44 to 49. Scripture says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet in iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Then verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Thank you, and you may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. On another note, I never realized until studying this passage that Abednego was a hyphenated word. I also learned this week that acapella is not one word. I thought it's actually two. So, fun fact for you. Nevertheless, the title for this message today is The Eternal Kingdom. So what we're going to be learning about here this morning from the king's dream is, first off, there is one eternal rest. There is one eternal rest. And secondly, Christ is all in all. There is one eternal rest, and Christ is all in all. So to recap from last week, I wasn't here, so I'm doing my best as a summary of what I heard John preach. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him immensely. The issue was, the dream was forgotten, and he needed an interpretation of the dream that he had. And so he called in the magicians and the sorcerers and all of these people to try to interpret this dream that he could not remember, which is an insane request, by the way. No wonder they were trying to stall because they didn't know what to do. But needless to say, they were useless. They had no answer for him. And so he sent out to go a decree to go kill all the wise men of the land. And they came for Daniel and his friends. And right before he was killed, Daniel says, "I can interpret the dream." And then here we learned what the dream was and its interpretation. And John ended in verse 30 last week, which I thought was a glorious verse. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So, verses 31 through 35, as it's been stated, King Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man. Sinclair Ferguson said that Nebuchadnezzar was a despo and a megalomaniac seeking world domination. With a word, he could take the life of virtually anyone he chose. Such was his power. He had these great things. He was a powerful man. He had the temporary physically, but even as powerful as a man that he was greatly troubled by this dream. He sees a statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. It says the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay. So the different parts of the statue are representing different kingdoms that were to come or that were already in place at the time, that would reign over Israel until the coming of Christ. So welcome to my 5-minute historical overview here. The first was Babylon. So in 36 to 38, that we did not read, Daniel said, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So Babylon reigned over Israel from roughly 600 BC to 500 BC. Remember, we have to go backwards, which always messes with my mind when we talk about the BC. They were a very powerful kingdom, and this is displayed in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon being called the head of gold. As you can tell, it goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron to clay. It's a linear telling. It's going downwards of the best types of materials to the worst. It's telling of the power and the might and the strength, in a sense, of these kingdoms. Babylon was the nation to take over Judah, the southern kingdom, and they were also the ones to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. The second was the Medo-Persian Empire. They were the chest and the arms of silver. Verse 39 says, "After you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you," and that's it. They reigned over Israel from roughly the 500s to the 300s, and King Cyrus invaded and eventually took over Babylon. But unlike Babylon, mentioned here in the text, understanding that Babylon itself is the head of gold, here it is not specified, but rather later in Scripture and later in Daniel itself is it revealed what these kingdoms were. But the descriptions are made up of accurate historical accounts and what we know to be until the coming of Christ. So the third, in verse 39 as well, is Greece. And then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. They were from 300 to 63 BC. This was the rule, as we know it, of Alexander the Great. He was a powerful man, and it is said that in his 20s, around my age, if you can imagine this, he said he wept because there were not enough kingdoms to take over in his time. He took over 3.5% of the Earth's landmass, roughly 2 million square miles, which is over half of what the United States is, but, 3,000 years ago. Very powerful. And finally, was the fourth was Rome in verses 40 through 43. Scripture says, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and the partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, and they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Okay, so I felt like it was my due diligence to give you, hey, this is what we're talking about. These are the four kingdoms. So what? What do we do with this? Is it for an accurate, better historical knowledge? No. It is to see that all four kingdoms were declared as mighty. We'll see why in a second, why that's important. But all four kingdoms were mighty in their works and their taking over of lands. They were marvelous. They had many resources. They were greatly feared by many. But here's the point. They all fell. Can you imagine being in the day of Alexander the Great? Would you ever think that kingdom would fall? 3.5% of the earth's landmass? Can you imagine Rome? They reigned for roughly 500 years. Can you imagine being in the time of Rome thinking this will come to an end someday? The amount I read about and hear about and talk about Rome and the mightiness of their power. How would a kingdom like that fall? Sinclair Ferguson says, here the divine message emphasizes that the key to understanding the rise and fall of empires and emperors is not military or financial, but rather moral and spiritual. Verses 34 and 35, let's finish this dream that we talked about here. We talked about the legs of iron. We talked about the arms of silver. But it says, you continued looking. This is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar in the interpretation. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. I'm getting way ahead of myself right now, but I have to. The stone is Christ. Amen. And it's saying, Scripture is saying, there are these mighty kingdoms, but this stone of Christ crushes them all, and they are blown away and nothing is left. They are blown away like the chaff. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed and all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I just want to jump ahead about 4 pages and just say, you know what? We can skip the rest of this. I just want to get there. Did you notice in verses 37 and 38 what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar? He said, you, O king, are the great king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. He's building up Nebuchadnezzar saying, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. But is the power really Nebuchadnezzar's? No. The power is God's. He is the king of Babylon and the head of gold because God ordained it to be so. It is not by his own will, his own might, his own military strength, his own power that he is the head of gold. It is by God's will and by God's purpose that all of these nations rose, and by his will and his purpose that all of these nations fell. They did not rise apart from his plan. Daniel 2, verses 20 through 23, Daniel says, when he has revealed the mystery of the dream from God, he says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. He raises kings, and he takes away the kings. This reminds me of Job, and I believe it's chapter 37. Job, by the help of his friends, snaps. Job has been faithful, and we all know about Job's terrible friends that said, you know what? You did something, you're terrible. They just tore him down. And eventually Job snapped and told God, look, why are these things happening to me? And it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This wasn't in my plan for this morning, but, you know, this just kind of happens sometimes, I guess. But in Job 37, if I can flip there quickly, Job essentially says, or excuse me, God says, who are you?
Amen.
He says, who are you? God, Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt on doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? What an answer from God. We feel that way, and honestly, I believe it was right of Job to express his frustrations to the Lord. He already knew what Job was feeling. He knew what he was thinking. So he just said it, and he got an answer.
Amen.
So these kings and these kingdoms that were put in place are not by their own power, but by the power of God.
Amen.
Who were they? Did they tell the dawn and put the dusk in its place? Absolutely not. He removes and establishes kings. A vital difference between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is that Daniel knows that he and everything in creation is at the mercy of God.
Amen.
And Nebuchadnezzar does not, or rather he ignores that fact. I have to say this because it's in my notes, but I was at a summer camp one year. And we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And they called him Neb because they were tired of saying Nebuchadnezzar. And I've been calling him Neb ever since. And in my notes, it's Neb. But I feel like that sounds kind of weird. So I've just been saying Nebuchadnezzar. But so whenever you want to shorten it down, just say Neb instead of Nebuchadnezzar. Anyways, they were both very powerful men, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, but in two extremely different ways. Daniel was powerful because, as verse 30 said, he knew that the Lord was working in him. Daniel knew he was a regular man. We know, and I hope you know, that when John gets up here, when I get up here, and preachers get up here to preach, we are regular people. It is by the power and by the grace of God working in us that we get up here. It is by the power and the grace of God that Daniel knew the dream. And it is by the power and the grace of God that Daniel was a powerful man. But Nebuchadnezzar was powerful in the sense he thought it was all him. David knew when he slaying Goliath that it was not of his own doing. Same with Moses in parting the Red Sea. Same with Samson. Same with all of these heroes of the faith. On another note, it's a humbling fact to know what is going on. Sounds like it's like right here. I thought it was the church phone. I'm sorry. Anyways, my brain went right off the rails as soon as that started happening. I was going. I went, what was I saying? On another note, it's humbling to know that God is eternal and we are simply a dot in history. This is a very minute example of this. However, do you ever, and some of you older people probably do, I drive around now and I think, I wonder if Target will still be a thing in the next 50 years. I know a lot of you older people are like, you're missing your Blockbuster days and your... What else? Well, I don't know what else there was. I used to see a Blockbuster on the way to my dad's work, so that's the only way I knew about it. Oh, Redbox? But anyway, that's the most recent ones I can think of. But anyways, we have these things. We have these powerful companies. I mean, I don't know if I can see a day that Walmart goes down. I think the world, well, I'm not going to say that. But The day Walmart goes down, something's in trouble. I mean, there's just these large companies, and some of you, I know, reminisce on the fact of, I used to go here when I was a kid. I came to this store. I hear many couples now, many wives talk about this. I bought my wedding dress here, and now it's a pharmacy. And there's no trace of it being an old shop. Nevertheless, these things that we think, maybe we don't think of it as eternal. We don't sit here and think this is eternal, but we sit here and think, this is a regular part of my life, and one day that comes to an end. One day those comes to an end. One day this church will come to an end. Whether it's when it's before or when the Lord returns. But it's just something to think about.
Right.
Your life comes to an end. And I say that to say, stop keeping your eyes upon yourself, but turn to Christ, because one day your life will come to an end. How often in your life do you make the eternal, everlasting God simply a spectator in your temporary life? He is not a spectator. He is not simply a spectator, but you make him to be so.
Right.
You say, I'm going to go do these great things, and God's going to watch me and applaud me as I do it. No, you can only do your things because of the grace of God. Reminds me of John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And one of the greatest examples of this eternal upholding by God is, you ever noticed, you ever taken in the fact of when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what that means? Those are generations.
Yeah.
God could say, Scripture is written, but if we want to put it now, we knew John MacArthur passed away. We knew of R.C. Sproul and those guys beforehand. We knew of Spurgeon and Calvin. He could say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Calvin, Spurgeon, MacArthur, Sproul, and John Kirkendall. He is gone from those great men to here. It's the same God.
Amen.
Do you ever think about the God that you pray to, that you worship, that we sing to? It's the same God who was there in the garden with Adam and Eve when they first sinned. It's not a different God. It's the same one. So all four kingdoms were declared as mighty. They were all marvelous in their conquering of many lands, but they all fell. It is by his grace that we can do the big and the small. It is by his grace we can do anything at all, actually. We think about his grace working in the mighty ways, but do we think about it in our daily life? We think of Moses in the Red Sea, but as simple as this sounds, do you thank him and think of the grace that you need from God in your next breath? And some of you understand that. Some of you have been on oxygen. This sounds funny, but I've struggled with asthma my entire life. And I'm not saying I'm more grateful than the next person for my next breath, but sometimes I sure feel like it. When you start losing your breath and the things that you think are always going to be there, you start understanding that not everything that has been there will be there.
Right.
So yes, this seems simple, but do we understand verse 21 that he establishes kings and removes kings? It is the same grace in the mighty and the ordinary that sustains all of us. So I must say, if we think of where we are now, where we live now, as any different than these kings, then we are considered to be fools.
Amen.
I am very thankful for the country we live in. I am very thankful for the United States.
Yeah.
Thankful for our veterans. Thankful for our freedoms. Thankful that we can meet here without persecution and without people shutting our doors on us. But my hope and security is not found in this land alone. There is going to be a day where Christ returns or this land is no more. And that is the same with every land and every country and every kingdom that has been and will be. So I urge you not to have your hopes and your identity in what's here, but in what's there, in the kingdom that is everlasting. I can only imagine if Paul was still around today. You've heard the joke said that America would be getting a couple letters, and we absolutely would. We are, I say that to say we are no different than Babylon. Right. We're no different than Rome. Our current state of sinfulness and our corruption is the same it's been for years, centuries. But our state of sinfulness and corruption displays our desperate need for revival. I've spoken on this before. But for those of you who have heard Jonathan Edwards, he has one of the greatest revival messages I've ever heard of, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The funny part was, and I learned this at school, he preached that sermon one Sunday and nothing happened. If you got up here and you all sat in the pews and I preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he said, great message. Everyone went home. I believe it was the next time he preached it, people were clinging onto the church pews because they thought they were going to fall into hell. That's revival through the grace of God. And that's what we need in our churches here today. We ought to pray that God reveals the depths of our sin, but also the riches of his glory. If we do not know him apart, if we do not know our own sin and his glories, we don't have a correct view of what we ought to. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. No matter if revival occurs in our nation or not, we have a great hope. And that is in verse 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. His kingdom reigns forever. It will never be destroyed and it will not be left for another people. It is unchanging. Unlike the kingdoms we've read about, unlike the countries we've talked about, his kingdom is everlasting forever. It brings everlasting rest and overflowing joy. It is a hope so bright that nothing in this world compares to its glories, as Paul says. And how good of a heavenly Father do we really have? That he sent his Son for our sins, who reconciled us to the Father, but also at the end of this life, we have a place where we can find eternal rest. It is a place of eternal glory and praise to our eternal God. But only those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior may enter into this eternal rest. And I long for the day where we do nothing, where we must do nothing but praise Him. You will have no more financial struggles, no more physical ailments, and no more emotional burdens. You will have no more of the things that trouble you in this life, that bring you sorrow, that bring you down. We will have everlasting joy because we are resting in His glory. Just as Daniel's explanation of the dream was true and trustworthy, so is this hope. Yeah. Hebrews 12, verse 28 states, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Sinclair Ferguson said in his commentary, from the standpoint of the divine purpose, however, Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to the level of a spectator. Do what he will to build his kingdom, he will never rise higher than being a spectator of the building of the kingdom of God. For those of you here, do not be a spectator like Nebuchadnezzar, but submit your life to Christ, trust in him, and be in part with those of us who are trying to build the kingdom of God. Join with Christ and labor for his glory, because you will be rewarded eternally for that. There is one heavenly rest. And I must emphasize the one. These kingdoms are not our rest, but the heavenly kingdom is. Secondly, Christ is all in all. So, as I've mentioned many times before, I've grown up in the Church of Christ, and we sing a decent amount of the same songs as we sing here. But there's a couple songs, a decent amount, that just mean something different to me because I sang it when I was a child. And this week, I don't know if any of you guys have heard the song, "You Are My All in All." That one played and just reminded me of this passage. The chorus says, the verses say, "You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all." And it repeats, "Worthy is your name." These lyrics are so true today and to this message. And a side note, we need more songs like this one and the ones that we sang this morning that are glorifying to Christ and put us at his mercy. We need songs that praise him and look nothing to us. Or we at least need to sing those songs more often. But nevertheless, I say this because Jesus is enough. He is all in all. Verse 34 and 35. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." The rock is Christ. The rock cut out without hands and crushed the kingdoms is Christ. He is the one that crushes the nations of the world. He is the one that tears the kingdoms down and has built an everlasting kingdom. But also, I want us to see, look at Nebuchadnezzar's confession of Daniel's interpretation in verses 46 through 47. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" The glory of God is confessed here by Nebuchadnezzar. But I want to jump to Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 and then 4 through 6. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.'" Did Nebuchadnezzar at this time really know the Lord? That confession and the response shortly after does not show to be so. So why was he so generous in his praise to God? Simply put, it was a reactionary response to an emotional crisis. Remember we talked about in the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar was distraught over this dream, and it seems like at that time, a powerful man who had many things longed for nothing more than to have this dream interpreted to him. But there was no heart change made after he heard this. He just had an answer to an emotional crisis. Imagine if Paul, or then Saul, on the road to Damascus, saw the glory of the Lord. Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His scales are on his eyes. And Saul confesses, "You are Lord, you are King, I turn to you." And then the scales are removed and Paul goes out and starts killing Christians all over again. Can you imagine that? He would have done that because he had an emotional response to a scary sight. But we talked last time I preached, which was a couple months ago, that Paul's salvation and his dependence upon the Lord was not based off the experience that he had. It was a real experience. So that initial confession was just a reactionary response. I've seen for years people come to church camp, and they come there telling about how they live for the world. I've sinned greatly. I do these things I've done. And they give this testimony. They say, I want to turn my life to Christ. I want to live for him. And they cry, and it's a big, and we all are praying for him. We all feel for him. And then they come the next year and do it all over again. And then they come the next year and do it all over again. I've seen certain people do this for 4 or 5 years straight. They don't have a heart turned to Christ. They're in an emotional place and an emotional time, and they feel like, oh, I need Jesus, which they do, but there's no change in their heart.
Good.
I'm not condemning you who struggle with sin and get emotional about it. I'm condemning you who struggle with sin, get emotional about it, and don't turn your life to Jesus. But at what point does emotion need to turn to real affection? Did you know that during COVID, Bible sales spiked? They went straight up. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. Some of you won't. These are popular Christian Bible publishers. Lifeway was up by 62% in their Bible sales. Tyndale was up 44% for just one of their Bibles, the Life Application Study Bible, and over 60%+ in other Bibles. Thomas Nelson had their best sales in almost a decade. And Alabaster Company was up 143%. Right after 9/11, general Bible sales were up 50 to 60%. Zondervan was up 20 to 30%, and they shipped $1 million of Bibles on September 21st, 2001. Family Christian stores were up 28% increase. Thomas Nelson up 20 to 25%. And certain Christian bookstores were up 80 to 160% in their sales after 9/11. Wonderful, right? Almost. Every news article, or many of them, excuse me, said that Bible sales increased, but engagement with Scripture decreased. How does that happen? I can tell you how it happens. We get scared. It's fear. We think the world is ending. When COVID happened and we all went, oh my goodness, the amount of posts I saw about this is it. Like, we're all going to die. The COVID vaccine's the mark of the beast and we're all dead. I mean, I was sitting, and I'm not one to believe these things. I'm sitting there, all these posts, and I was like, well, maybe it is. And then we made it through. I mean, how can make you guys feel old? I don't know how it was after 9/11, because I don't even know if I was a thought then. I was born 3 years later. Yeah, makes you feel old, but but I can tell you how that happens. We fear.
Yeah.
We fear for our lives, and we run to God, not salvifically, but emotionally. We run to him and say, save us, Lord. I'll buy a Bible. I'll read it. You'll buy a Bible, but you won't read it. You'll have it.
Yep.
But buying Bibles and having resources and getting up here to preach and doing all these things for the Lord is not actually for the Lord if you don't trust in him, have a heart that loves him.
Amen.
We are like, so much like Nebuchadnezzar, who said, I have something troubling me. COVID's happening. Planes hit the Twin Towers. We have things going on that are causing us distress, and we turn to you, oh God, and 3 weeks later, we don't even pick up that Bible ever again. We're done. Because the crisis has passed. The Lord got my heart during COVID, and there are some of us who really sought the Lord in a time of just a lull of trying to find something to do. And he captured my heart then.
Amen.
But for many purchasing a Bible was just a reaction of fear, not out of love for Christ. But he is all in all. And in verses 48 and 49, the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Just wanted to throw that in there for the getting the whole scriptures in. But to close, Christ is enough. He is our all in all. He is our everything. Our rock who destroys the nations, our lamb who saves us from sin. Trust in him today. Do not have your hope in the things of this world. Do not have your hope in the things that are temporary. So examine yourself this morning as you mind the Lord. Do you value the temporal over the eternal? Do you? For those of you who have simply prayed a prayer or been dunked in a baptistry, this is for you. This is for you who have had no change in your life but have made a decision or said something that you thought changed your life. If there's no response, if there's no love, no affection for Christ, turn to him this morning. Cling to him today. He is our all in all, our comfort and our fortress. He is our strength when we are weak. He is the presence that we seek. He is our all in all. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for setting up a kingdom that is everlasting, Lord, that will not be taken from those who come after us. It will not be swept away like the rest of these kingdoms were. Thank you for the rock of Christ, Lord, who is the mountains now, who fills the whole earth, Lord. He is true, he is honorable, and Lord, he is worthy of praise and trustworthy. And Father, help us to put our trust in him today. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Guide us with it, direct us with it, and convict us with it, Father. It's in Jesus' holy name that I pray.